Welcome to our Sabbath School class once again. We're so glad you decided to join us. We're in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. This is lesson number 3 for January 16, 2010. And as you recognize, if you've been along with us, this is the third of the fruits of the Spirit. There's, remember, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We're looking at love, joy, and now in the future we'll come to peace. This is actually number 2, I'm sorry. The focus of this particular lesson, therefore, is on the meaning of joy. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you with thanksgiving, trying to understand exactly what you would like to do in our lives, how we can experience the Christian version of love, joy, peace, etc. Now as we discuss joy, may we experience that, and may those who listen understand better how they may experience it in their lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of this lesson is on the meaning of joy and its role in the Christian life. Why is joy a part of the fruit of the Spirit? What is the difference between joy and happiness? That's one of the things we'll talk about. And why is the Christian's joy permanent while the pleasures of sin are only temporary? Well, joy and happiness are not necessarily the same thing. Happiness is the result of favorable circumstances. Joy, in contrast, is the result of being, as in being connected to Jesus, the true vine, we read in our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. Let's go back and see that same idea is presented in Scripture. It's found in Psalms 4, verses 7 and 8. And if you're looking at our screen, you will see that on the left I have the New American Standard Bible, similar in many ways to the King James, an upgraded version of the King James. On the right I have my Good News translation. I'm reading from the Good News, but the joy that you have given me is more than they will ever have with all their corn and wine. And this is, of course, Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry. So the joy is one line, and then all that they will ever have with their corn and wine suggests the circumstances, the happiness that would come with a bountiful harvest. And we can see that the true Christian joy comes from knowing God and living in faith in Him and trust in Him. Living with the abiding presence of God in our hearts will get us through even the times of trouble ahead. True joy comes from knowing that we are His and He is ours, and He has wonderful plans for us in the future. So, what's the relationship between joy and rejoicing? And you know, it talks about rejoicing quite a lot in the Bible. What do you think is the relationship between joy and rejoicing? Anybody have an idea on that one? Let's look at a verse so you can think about it. Philippians 4, verse 4. And of course, my computer will take me there instantly. Philippians 4, verse 4. May you always be joyful in your union with the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. And the more traditional translation, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Is that sensible if you're in a difficult times? Are you in the middle of the seven last plagues? Do you want to rejoice? Gary?
So do you think joy is something emotional only?
Well, the lesson is going to talk about the emotional issue. They would suggest that happiness is more of an emotional response. They want joy to be that settled relationship with God that keeps you from being shaken up and disturbed even when things are really bad. Norm.
So when Paul was chained in prison, he had joy.
And that's where he's writing from. He's writing from prison. He's looking forward. He has a hint that he'll be released from prison. shortly. And so maybe that's part of the reason for his joy.
Well, I think of the time when he was bound with the jailer. You know,
oh, I see. There, and, but that was also in Philippians,
that's right.
Where he was writing to, yeah. That was a tough one. Yeah.
But is he joyful? I mean, is that joy? Is that what we're looking for?
Well, that joy would explain the fact that he and Silas, with their arms stretched out there in shackles and their feet in shackles and on a 45-degree angle on a slab of rock, they could still sing. I mean, that's not from happiness. that's mean you got to have something more than happiness to do that, Gary.
So. The joy, there is still an emotional part to it because you feel like singing. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking about Job when he sat on the ash heap. Mm-hmm. Was he joyful? Or is it in the same, are you going a direction that will say that he is joyful too?
Well, he had a settled faith in God. Even though he was sitting on that, and he clearly expresses that. God, I don't understand now why you're not talking to me. I don't understand now why, we can't settle this. What's going on here? So, but I don't remember in my reviewing in my mind that he ever says anything about joy.
Would joy and peace be somewhat synonymous?
Well, that's a possibility. You'd think that joy would lead to peace, probably. Hulda.
I asked a couple of people this afternoon before I came here, an older person that is very depressed all the time. And he said, you know, that joy, he can be depressed and still be joyful in God because he knows God, but he cannot be happy. Then I ask a younger person, I say joy and happiness is the same thing. So sometimes I think it just depends on the person, how they...
The way we use it, yeah. That's true. Yes, Lorna.
Isn't rejoice an action? And when they were singing, they were rejoicing. Mm-hmm. And in many situations, David rejoiced. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, very soon after he was rejoicing, he was expressing anger. But he expressed rejoicing and then a lot of other things.
Yeah, you notice that in a number of Psalms, he would go from what seemed to be rejoicing, and then all of a sudden he's really angry at somebody, and then he's rejoicing, and you wonder how he went back and forth so fast. Jim?
I find it in John 15, 16, and 17. In John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Mm-hmm. Then we get over to John 16, 24. He says, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full." And then the Lord's Prayer, when he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane.
John 17.
But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Mm-hmm. So that was, I understand, the part of Jesus' mission, yeah, was to give joy to the world. Joy to the world, isn't there a song that goes like that?
Yeah. Gordon.
Where you read in John 16:24 that something about joy, my Good News Bible says, so that your happiness may be complete. So
yeah,
they, you know,
they don't
apparently from the Greek,
yeah,
it used the same word.
Yeah,
they,
yeah,
translate both ways.
The difference between joy and happiness is not very big
in the Bible. At
yeah,
least.
Not in the way it's used in Scripture. Jay.
Well, it's interesting. We think of the fruits of the Spirit as not being something that just comes and goes. Mm-hmm. And normally we would think of joy as something that sometimes you're joyful and sometimes you're not. Mm-hmm. So there got to be some quality to this particular joy, yeah, to this particular component, yeah, of the Holy Spirit that transcends anything that just comes and goes or is momentary or dependent upon the circumstances. That the
norm.
Going back to the peace part of joy, because it does say that he wants to give a peace that passes understanding.
Yeah.
And so we might have quite a discussion for a long time here tonight about this and not really be able to get our head around it.
Not pass understanding.
Right.
Well, look back at your handout. Some remarkable examples of true Christian joy, despite incredible circumstances, have been demonstrated in the history of the Christian church. Huss and Jerome sang as they were being burned at stake. Both of them. There's huge crowds watching and they're singing as they're burning.
I mean, you wonder... Duet. How?
No, didn't happen at exactly the same time. Do you think you could do that? And what gave them the strength, courage, and determination to do that? And, you know, in light of some of these kind of stories, you wonder if the Lord was protecting them. I mean, whether the Lord was making it possible in order to witness. I mean, it's just hard to imagine burning and being able to sing. Olga.
Well, Stephen did the same. You know, he was being stoned, and then he saw heavens open, and God, Jesus, in there. So maybe that's what happened to these other people, you know.
Okay.
Well, we have these images of Jerome and Huss and Stephen expressing joy under these very terrible circumstances. But we don't have... We don't see the same quality in Jesus when he was on the cross or when he was in necessarily in Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. Very trying circumstances, very similar in basic nature to what Stephen and these mm-hmm. other people were going through. Was Jesus manifesting the spirit of joy at these times when he was, you know,
it's pretty hard to imagine why you would be experiencing a lot of joy when you're hanging on a cross.
Mm-hmm. Or burning at the stake.
Or burning at the stake. I mean, I have to admit, there's not much difference there. Gordon.
When Jesus was on the cross in Gethsemane, you know, the whole great controversy, the future of the universe was in the balance. When, you know, Stephen was stoned, it wasn't quite, you know, he was the focus of the persecution and so on. It wasn't, as I view it, the whole universe mm-hmm. at stake.
Well,
maybe it's a little different.
Now, the Christian joy, theoretically at least, is based on the stability, think about this wording, the stability of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. If we really believe God doesn't change, and our faith has a solid, stable relationship to something that doesn't change, then that ought to be pretty stable. It ought to be meaningful, solid. Nothing should be able to shake us. Lorna.
But isn't all these situations we've been talking about that are pretty dreadful, doesn't that separate happiness and joy? You're not going to be happy on the cross, but you may feel some joy, which is much deeper, and we think of it as happiness, but it's not. It's completely different, and it's there because you understand God's love for you and God's care. And Job may have felt that kind of joy because he believed that God was not punishing him. He believed God was good. Mm-hmm. And so he may have felt the kind of joy that we're talking about. He did not feel happy. He complained a lot. But
I would like to think that when Jesus was just about to die and he said, "Lord, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he realized that he's just won the great controversy. He must have experienced at least a little bit of joy. I mean, to think that you just won the great controversy. I mean, you're dying, and that's part of the demonstration. I understand all of that. But he must have at least had a fleeting moment to say, "We did it."
Well, he said, "It is finished."
Yeah.
And we did it.
We did it. Yeah. Gary.
Well, I was going to say, his death was a little different than all these other
people's
because God had backed away from him.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty bad.
Yeah.
And possibly when he died, he was still backed away from him, and he may have never gotten any kind of joy because he die the sinner's death.
Mm-hmm.
So possibly, I don't think he can really compare, you know, the patriarch's death to Jesus's death because they were both doing different things.
Yeah, but still, he said it is finished. He's not just talking about I'm dying now. I mean, that's got to be more than just I'm dying now. Myra.
I'm having a hard time with joy versus peace.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can have the peace
of knowing.
You have
to wait for peace next.
I know, and I'm anxious to hear that. But I'm thinking that joy is more of an action word rather than peace. Peace is something that you have, and you can rejoice or be joyful because of. You know, Christ is on the cross, and he knows he's won the great. And I can see the joy that would be at that moment, where Job sitting there and questioning, he's got the peace to know that Christ or God is mm-hmm. with him. Where do we separate these two? Is there a need to separate them?
Well, think about the things. Our lesson asks us to think about the things that we have to be joyful about. And I went through, in some detail, Psalm 139, Romans 8, 28, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, Ephesians 1, 1 to 11, John 14, 2 and 3, Philippians 4, 19, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, all the verses that were suggested by our Bible study guide, and picked out the things that jumped out at me that Christians have to rejoice about. Let's just look at some of them. One of the first ones is God protects us. He is with us wherever we go. Okay? And if anyone wants to comment about these as I go through. Second, nothing can hide us from God's presence. Does it produce a great deal of joy for you to know that no matter where you go, you know God is there? And of course, God is our Creator. He's our Father. God works in all circumstances to bring about good. Every single circumstance you can think of, God is there working to try to bring it around. It may be a very bad situation, but he's there working to bring about good. Although we cannot see him now, he promises us salvation. Even if we're dying, I mean, the examples we've talked about, us, Jerome, going back to Paul, Peter, Stephen, those. I mean, and the question I would ask with respect to that particular point is, what happened to the disciples between Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday evening? And maybe we, to be really honest, we ought to go all the way down to Pentecost. In that window of 7 weeks, I mean, what a transformation. And it's testified to in the book of Acts. You remember, and one of my favorite verses, one which we don't quote very often, but just look at it for a second. It's found in Acts 4, verse 13. And let's see here. Okay. Now, as they observed the confidence in... Now, this is Peter and John. This is the Peter who denied Jesus, remember, three times, even though the woman pointed a finger at him. Oh, no, I don't know this Jesus. But you sound like you're from Galilee. Oh, let me curse and swear a little while so that you won't think I come from Galilee. But now, a few weeks later, as they observed... This is the Sanhedrin, the Congress of that country. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There you have it. That's the story. So we could have that kind of experience too. And clearly it transformed them. I mean, they were scared to death before Jesus died. But after Jesus died, they said, hey, he died. He rose. We don't have to worry about death anymore. And then God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us to be his children, his own people in union with Christ. He gives us salvation as a free gift by the blood of Christ. And we know that's an expression that's used often in Scripture to refer to the results of his dying on the cross. We are set free. Our sins are forgiven. That certainly ought to be a reason for rejoicing. God has won the great controversy throughout the universe. That ought to be a real reason for rejoicing. He has gone to prepare places for us in heaven. You know the famous verse in John 14, 1 to 3. And he's coming back to take us home. He supplies all our needs. He came and lived without sinning and died as a human being to show us the way. He has conquered death for us. So, in light of all this, how can we be discouraged, sad, or depressed? You know? I mean, with all those kinds of promises in Scripture guaranteed to us, we may live in a dangerous and troublesome world, but what choices can we make to help maintain the joy we have in Jesus Christ? How do we make those things real in our own lives? I guess that's where the rubber meets the road, huh, Lorna?
Well, I think obviously those are all from the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we study the Bible, that's what we hear.
Mm-hmm.
That's there for us to look at and for us to remember,
mm-hmm.
because we forget.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, unfortunately. Yeah, Norm.
The things that make us uncomfortable in this world come at us moment by moment, minute by minute, just one right after the other.
Mm-hmm.
If we are going to have those kinds of promises in our mind and in our joy continually, we have to be as connected with those moment by moment intentionally,
mm-hmm.
as the negative things are that come to us unintentionally, but
yeah.
they come.
Yeah.
And it's only if we spend as much or more time with those promises and with thinking about what God has done for us that we can literally outweigh the things that are so negative that come to us.
It's hard for us, and let me just put this to you to think about. It's hard for us to look beyond the visible, the here and now, which we know is temporary. If we stop and say, okay, back off a second, think about it. This circumstance, whatever it is temporary. To look beyond that and recognize, okay, the unseen, the immense beyond is permanent. And to recognize that the God that's up there is going to be there forever. Wally.
How do you say that to a mother, say, who's lost her child?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's true. And I think that's particularly important thing to say to a mother who's lost her child. Because it's very difficult. She sees that the death of that child right in front of her face. That's all she can think about right now. And we as Christians can say, but we know that on the other side of that grave, Jesus is waiting. And you will see this child again. So if you didn't have that hope, what were you? Where would you be? You know. So I think yes, we Christians can say death, and I think that's what made the difference with the disciples. They said death is no longer the end of the story, and we know that for sure, absolutely. The Jesus that we knew so well for all those years, we walked around with him and so forth. The one we camped with, the one we walked with, the one we worked with, the one we preached with, etc. He promised us, and we know now that he was God. You know, imagine that. You know, one of us, all of a sudden we discovered this one of us who's been walking, looking just like one of us. Suddenly we realize that person was God. Well, you know, I can't even wrap my mind around the idea of what kind of implications that would have. But these promises came from just such a person. Looked like all of us. Well, not... He looked like a first century Jew, but he fit right in with the crowd as far as his looks was concerned, his behavior, until he started talking. And then he didn't fit right in. So what happens if we focus on our problems? What does it do to us? Thought about that? Doesn't it cause those problems to get bigger and bigger and bigger as we focus on them? They seem to just engulf us. How can we practice? Yes, Olga.
By looking at helping concentrating on other people, looking away from ourselves, our problems, because the more you look at other people's problems, the less problems you have. Because I was just thinking about it today. My brother lost his job after working for 20 years or whatever. Then I go to work, and one of the girls said that a relative has brain cancer. And that is just so one extreme to the other. So by concentrating on other people's problems or helping other people, you can kind of...
In Proverbs it says, remember the Lord in everything you do. Well, how many things do you do in a day? How many things do you get done in the next 60 seconds? In the next. And if you're going to remember the Lord in everything you do, you're going to be what a difference it would make if we were really working on it that hard.
Is it possible for Christians to bring joy to God and to the heavenly angels? Can we make heaven happy? Well, look at a passage, a famous passage that you've all read many times, but let's just look at it now. Luke 15 starts with verse 4, and it's several verses here. So, and you'll recognize it when I begin to read. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. Suppose one of you, this is a parable from Jesus, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. What do? You leave the other 99 sheep in the pasture and go looking for the one that got lost until you find it. When you find it, you are so happy that you put it on your shoulders and carry it back home. Then you call your friends and neighbors together and say to them, I am so happy I found my lost sheep. Let us celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, now this is the King of Heaven speaking these words. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy, there's our joy word, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to repent. Now, that didn't seem right. I mean, we got 99 saints out there, and the Lord ought to be rejoicing over them, right? Why is he rejoicing over the one person that needs repentance?
It's kind of like a parallel to the prodigal son story, is it not?
Well, it's coming up here, right? Just a few lines down. Yes, Gordon.
The footnote that I hadn't read before for that respectable people suggests that the respectable people are those who regard themselves as good, kind of the puffed up people, the 99 were kind of...
So that we don't have to worry about any of us being in that category.
Oh, I'm in that category. I dare say a couple of the others here are too.
Come on now, Gordon.
Okay, all judging? Of us. Yes, I'm judging.
Okay, well, look down. It's very interesting. Look at the next one, the next short parable. Or suppose a woman who has lost 10 silver coins, who has 10 silver coins, loses one of them. What does she do? She lights a lamp, sweeps her house, and looks carefully everywhere until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says to them, I am so happy I found the coin I lost. Let us celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. Again, it's a refrain here. So in light of that, if we could reach out to people who are sinners and convince them that they need to come to the Lord, would that be a way to make heaven rejoice? Wouldn't it?
Oh, yes, yeah. Absolutely.
What are we waiting for? Does it seem right to you there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to repent? Why does God get so excited when a sinner repents?
Because that one will live for infinity and would not before.
Yeah, exactly. And, I'm in the medical profession, and several of us here are in the medical profession. You stop and think about it. We go to inordinate lengths to try to save one life for a few years. If we're really good, we add a few years to their lives. What if you could add eternity to someone's life? If you could add eternity to one person's life, you would add more years of life and health, cumulatively, than you could in a whole lifetime of working just to help people here on this earth. They wouldn't even come close. I think we need to remember that as we deal with patients, as we think about what we're doing, and you don't have to be in the medical profession. Every one of us, no matter what we're doing, Jim, did you have a comment?
You add infinity to one life.
Yeah.
That's longer than all the other finite lives put together.
Yeah, exactly.
Talk about the...
Norm, are you going to add something like that also?
I lost it.
Okay.
I got Jay's problem.
Lorna.
Well, I thought that also those of us of the 90 and 9 who perhaps God didn't...
You're getting very personal on that.
...didn't intend to call us the righteous. Okay. And maybe when we turn around and focus on God and pay attention to His Word on a minute-by-minute basis and whatever we do, there may be rejoicing too.
Yeah.
I'm back again.
Okay.
Take it the other way around. Mm-hmm. What if you had the ability to give that infinite joy to heaven and you didn't do it?
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Well, we need to keep moving. Our clock hasn't stopped, I noticed. Gary.
Well, I was just wondering, have you ever seen anybody repent?
Yeah.
How did that come about?
Well,
was it you doing it? Or?
No. Well, the only way it happens is, as far as people helping, is if you bring someone to God and you help them to recognize that, you know, what's going on in their lives, and then the Holy Spirit does most of the work. Yes.
Okay. You know, it's a great gift to be able to bring joy to somebody.
Yeah.
And when I think that I have the opportunity to bring joy to God.
Yeah, isn't that incredible?
What a wonderful what a wonderful thing that any human can, what a wonderful thing that to possess that that quality, so to speak, if we can possess anything.
Yeah. How does God expect us to express our joy? Do we honor God when we praise Him vocally? I know some churches are much more inclined to be vocal with their praise than others. Does knowing God's love bring you joy? Does obeying God's will bring you joy? And if so, how does that work? We all know people that we say they're straight-laced and they're, you know, they're doing everything exactly right and they don't dare and they're always watching everybody around them to make sure they're doing things exactly right as well. They don't seem to be very happy. So how does obeying God bring happiness? What do you think? Yeah. Jay.
Well, you know, I was looking at this passage here in Galatians 22 where it enumerates these gifts and fruits of the Spirit. And it says the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Is there and I think this may possibly part of an answer to your question, is there a sequence to these fruits?
How are they tied together?
Well, you know, you have love, and this love brings joy. A result of that is joy, and then when you have this love and this joy, then in the Lord, then there's a certain peace that overcomes you, and then you begin to develop other things. You're a little more patient, and certainness, kindness, and goodness. Are these things placed in this order here just because Paul is rattling them off, or is there a sequence to these things?
You mean the Holy Spirit might have something to do with it?
Well, that, but is there, you know, is there kind of a sequence
sure.
to these things?
Does one prepare for the other?
Yeah. Well, Peter puts it as a ladder. In ladder, you don't go jumping around up and down, back and forth. You have to go step by step. And it's some of the same ideas. Yeah, Jim.
A progression.
Yeah.
In other words, it's a development.
Yeah. Hola.
The way we bring joy to God or is by bringing glory to His name, just like Jesus said, you know, I have done what you sent me to do. Now glorify me as I have glorified you. So it's just like in a family when your child does something well and obeys and they succeed, then you're happy. And that's the same thing with God.
Yeah. Well, Jesus was willing to come to live for 33 years, a very difficult life. You know, He had the devil and every one of His angels on His back for 33 years. I mean, they were at Him in every possible way, discontinuously. And he died that awful death on the cross that we know about because he foresaw the salvation of souls that would result. And apparently that's all the joy he needed to get him through those 33 years. Is it asking too much for us to witness, to accomplish just a little bit of that same goal? Yeah.
You're part of that goal. When you do that, you are part of the mechanism by which what he saw takes place.
Yeah, let's be honest now. Isaiah 53, verse 3, and you're all familiar with that, but I suppose we could take just a second to look at it. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We're all very familiar with those words. But in light of that, John Chrysostom, a famous 4th century Christian, pointed out that the Bible never mentioned specifically that Jesus smiled or laughed. If we know those things are true, how can we believe that he was a man of joy? Okay.
The Bible does, though, record that the children love to be around him.
Yes.
And you take a stuffy old thing and stick it out there, the kids don't run to it.
No.
They understand a buoyant spirit, and they saw that in Jesus.
And yes, Gary.
Is there anything in the Bible that kind of senses that he has a sense of humor?
God has an incredible sense of humor, and I wish we had time to work. You have to sort of set up the situation and let people see the humor. There's not a verse that you can quote that says, oh yeah, see the sense of humor. But the stories, there are many, many, many stories, particularly dealing with Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. You know, you just wonder, you know, they came with these things, and you watch Jesus there and you see, you know, they scheme up their ways, and boy, they're going to trap him and they're going to fix him, you know. And Jesus knows what's going on the whole time, and you can just see him, you know, sitting there patiently waiting for them to set up their trap. And then he just ties them up in knots. Now, he didn't do that just to, you know, entertain the crowd. He was trying to get them to learn something. But the humor in it is just incredible. I just have to say, you know, here's people who are trying to destroy God's kingdom. And God says, hey, get serious, guys. You know, I mean, what else can you say about that kind of stuff?
Well, you kind of wonder if maybe he was like Buster Keaton or something, you know, where he's a sad face all the time but did the funniest things, but yeah. I don't think so, I think.
Well, Jesus himself talks about, you know, they came and said, you know, John the Baptist is out there in the desert and he's always, you know, fasting, and all his disciples are fasting and so forth, and here you are, Jesus, and you're feasting with this person and that person, and you seem to be having a good time all the time. I mean, you know, what's going on? You're like a drunkard and a glutton. And, of course, Jesus said, you know, my disciples can't fast now because the bridegroom is still here, you know, and that kind of stuff. So he has some suggestions in his speech that his life was not one of, I mean, that his life included joy.
I mean, look at some of the things he created, and he's got to have a sense of humor.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, do you actually believe that joy is a logical response to God's love and care? Joy. Is it a logical response to God's love and care? What do you think?
That goes against, as opposed to just an emotional joy? Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I think that's right.
Well, research suggests that 50% of your capacity for positive feelings is genetic. 50% is genetic, so we can't do anything about that. Another 10 to 15% is thought to be related to socioeconomic status, marital status, health, income, similar factors. And the remaining 35 to 40% is unexplained variance. In other words, we don't know where it comes from, okay? Do you believe that you have happiness genes? Do you have friends that have happiness genes? And do you, unfortunately, have some friends who don't have happiness genes?
You don't want to go there.
Okay. Well, think about it. Yeah, Ulda.
I think that joy is a logical response to God's love and care only when you respond to it.
Yeah.
When you choose to respond to it, because he gives it to everybody. It's just like at the cross, he said to everybody, I forgive you. Mm-hmm. Or, Father, forgive them. But only a few responded to it. So.
Yeah. Well, some people think that virtually all human activity is intended to bring happiness. Is that true? What do you think? Everything we do, I mean, we work. Why do we work? Well, so we can get some things, so we can support our families, so we can have fun with our kids. I mean, you know, eventually it seems like everything is trying to bring happiness, right? Myra.
I love my job.
Mm-hmm.
And for the most part, I love everything about it. But there's a few things that I really don't like. But I have to do them anyway to get to the things that I do like.
Yeah. You know. Well, I remember a sign I saw on a person's place that said, see if I can remember the exact wording, but the idea was, if there were no problems in your job, you wouldn't have a job. Lorna.
Well, I think about parenting, which is one of the greatest joys God can give to us. And the prodigal son had a lot of problems, and his heart was broken. And parents here on this very world have that same mm-hmm. situation. Mm-hmm. So it seems like it's kind of a mixed bag as far as happiness.
Yeah. John 15, verses 10 and 11. Jim sort of mentioned it on the fly a little while ago. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Okay? If we obey God's commands, Jesus' joy is in us, and our joy is complete. Do you find that to be the case? Does obeying God's will fill your life with joy? Lorna.
Well, I'm going to go back to Huss and Jerome, who we talked about. They were obeying God's commands,
mm-hmm.
And we could wonder about their joy.
Yeah, well, they must have had it. Myra.
I will have to say that, I've lost my train of thought now, too. So I'll pass it on.
Nora. You can learn to like something, a piece of food that you didn't like at one time. You can, by one way or another mechanism, learn to enjoy that. Mm-hmm. If we're not obtaining the joy in what we do, mm-hmm. maybe we need to retrain what we enjoy.
Okay. Well, let me, Oda, were you going to say something?
This sounds a little bit like I'm in you and you and me type of thing. That mm-hmm. he, you know, and once you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then you will like what he does. Mm-hmm. You will get the same mind that is also in Christ, and that's what he wants us to be and to do.
But let me try some logic on you, since we're talking about whether joy is a logical response. Those who believe and understand the great controversy should have no trouble agreeing that it was disobedience and rebellion in heaven that has brought all the unhappiness to the entire universe, including to our world. But will obedience bring that joy back? That's the question. Now, be honest. Do you really believe that God knows what is best for us?
Yes.
If I ask you all logically to sit around this table discussing the Sabbath school class and say, do we believe that? Yeah, we'll all raise our hands. But every time we sin, aren't we saying, God, for right now, I think it's greater joy in doing what I want to do instead of doing what you want me to do? Isn't that what we're saying? Well, if it's true that God knows what is best for us, wouldn't it also be true that obedience to that direction from God would bring about the best possible life? If God knows best, we follow what's always best, we have what's always best for our life? Yeah.
Yes, but don't get too get too technical with the time frame.
Okay. Okay. Yes, Jay.
Can you truly obey God's commands in a grumpy attitude? Is it
well,
possible to, you know, just hate doing this and really be
Jesus
obeying
talk,
what he wants you to do without that?
Jesus talks about some people that are probably a little bit like what you're talking about. That is found in Matthew 7, just at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, starting with verse 21. And let me just read a few of those verses. Matthew 7, 21 to 27. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. I mean, you can imagine people with all their, you know, their tithe receipts, we sometimes say, and their list of all the things they've done and all the meetings they've attended and the da 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 on behalf of the church and how many years they were deacons and how many years they were elders and so forth. And here they are, and they're marching up to the gates and say, we have got our right to be inside these pretty gates. Here they are. Here's the list, Lord. When judgment day comes, he goes on, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. I mean, we're out there witnessing. By your name we drove out many demons. I mean, you know, this is not just casual stuff. I mean, these people are really into it. And perform many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. How in the world could we deceive ourselves so effectively that we would be in that kind of a situation?
Peterson, in the next verse,
okay,
gives us a hint to that. You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important.
Okay, very good. Well, while Christians must always be wary lest they get the idea that they are saved by their own works, there is also no question about the fact that a true Christian will have works. Faith always produces works. Or even we could just say faith works. Just as a wise man knew the truth and built his house upon the rock, the true Christian will build his life on the Word of God. Can you remember, think about any occasion where in your life, perhaps, or someone of your friends, when obedience has brought joy, and by contrast, where disobedience has brought pain? Certainly we must think of someone in our childhood. Yes, Gary.
Do you think there's a difference between pain and sorrow?
Well, there's certainly some differences, yeah.
To me, like, joy and sorrow are on the same coin, only on different sides.
Mm-hmm.
Without sorrow, you can't really know joy. Without mm-hmm. joy, you don't know sorrow, because you have the two.
And, contrasting.
And don't people describe Jesus as a man of sorrows?
Mm-hmm. We read it, and Isaiah 53, verse 3.
So,
where's the joy?
Where's the joy there?
Yeah.
Unless it's, can you have sorrow and joy at the same time? Is that possible?
There's a question. Wally?
What about the angels who didn't fall? Did they ever experience joy and sorrow?
I would certainly think so. That's reasonable.
Well, I don't know how happy they were when they saw half their population getting thrown to the earth.
Boy.
Were they happy about that, or were they sorrowful?
Probably still sorry.
Yeah. Well, and I hope that the people that got thrown down at some point were a little bit sorry. But what is it that makes the Christian's happiness change into permanent joy? Is it the unchangeableness of God and His promises to us? Yes, Olga.
The relationship with God.
Yeah. And I know it seems like we live in these vicissitudes of this world, and things are changing and going and coming, and everything seems to be changing all the time. But here's something that doesn't change that we can hold on to.
Ken, is that the equivalent of saying you live in the world of God's promises?
Yeah. Sure. Well, think of some other ways in which this might impact our lives. Look, for example, at Psalm chapter 90, verses 4 to 6. And let me... A thousand years to you are like one day. They are like yesterday, already gone, like a short hour in the night. You carry us away like a flood. We last no longer than a dream. We are like weeds that sprout in the morning, that grow and burst into bloom, then dry up and die in the evening. I have a feeling that that is the wrong reference. Yes.
But can I work on that one?
Okay.
If that is true, it's only been 2 days since Christ walked the earth.
Yeah, you're right, exactly. James 5:13. Are any of you in trouble? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. The passage I want, which I think was actually Psalm 91, possibly. Anyway, I got the wrong one in here. It talks about playing the lyre and the flute and making a joyful noise and so forth. Do we need to do more of that kind of stuff? Or we let the choir and the orchestra do that? Can they be joyful for us?
92.
Is it 92?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go back and look at that for just a second.
Can I
answer? Yeah. Go ahead.
I don't know about you, but after my time in Africa, going to the local church and to a language that I didn't understand, and when I came back, I could go through the early service, Sabbath school, and late service at Loma Linda and enjoy that music tremendously.
Exactly. Well, look at Psalm 92.
That wasn't in it.
And we can start even with verse 3, Psalm 92. With the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, and so forth. But, yes.
The Psalm 150 is just all about praising God with all these drums and everything.
Yeah. Exactly.
Drums, even?
Tambourines. Isn't that a little drum?
Well, you know, let me give an example since we're running out of time. We rejoice when we read stories like the story of Daniel and the lion's den and his three friends being rescued from the burning fiery furnace. But what about the thousands, maybe even millions of Christians who burned? They weren't rescued from the lions in the days of the Colosseum and so forth. We don't talk about those stories. Are we sort of being dishonest by focusing on the few times when it worked out right? Huss and Jerome weren't prevented from burning. Gary.
Maybe sometimes joy is delayed.
That's what Norm's point was here. Let's not be too concerned about the time frame.
Yeah, that's right.
Galatians 6:9. Let's just look at that for a second. And James 1:2-4 is something similar. So let us not become tired of doing good, for if we do not give up, the time will come when we will reap the harvest. In other words, don't give up. Things are going to improve. And look at James 1, verses 2 to 4. And I'm sorry, my computer gets around a lot faster than you can do it by hand. My brothers and sisters, consider yourself fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. For you know that when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the result is the ability to endure. Make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God seems to suggest in these passages that difficult times are going to come. No question about it. And we know, reading the book of Revelation and so forth, that before us is the time of seven last plagues and lots of difficulties ahead. But beyond that, as Norm says, you know, don't be too concerned about the time frame. You know, beyond that, there's a heaven to be won. So if our primary thoughts are about ourselves, about the here and now, even if we claim to be Christians, we cannot have true joy. The only permanent joy comes from setting our hopes on our wonderful God. One very important thing that helps us to maintain joy, even in difficult times, is to reach out to help others. It's pretty hard to be glum and sad and difficult, even if you don't feel like it. If you say, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to help somebody else, what does it do to you?
Well, a thank you sincerely offered does warm a heart.
Yeah. Yeah, really. And even the process of helping somebody, even if they forget to say thank you, does something
sure
for you.
Does.
You recognize it. You've done something worthwhile. It's interesting to note that after Job prayed for his friends, of course, this was after God spoke to Job and after he said to Job, you know, you need to do that. After he prayed for his friends, all his fortunes returned. In fact, double over, as you remember, except for the number of children.
Not so with Paul.
Yes, true. It's Lorna.
And when we think about Revelation and the end of time, we think our joy will be doubled and tripled when we see
doubled
Jesus.
And tripled, probably, with one of those little lazy eight things, you know, an infinite time. Yes, Nora.
There's one that says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can imagine.
Yeah.
And I think of Moses. As he was said, you can't go over there. God said, you're not going. You've got to die. And he watched it go. And then a little later, it was more than he could imagine.
Exactly. You know, I've had the privilege of going to the Cairo Museum. And you go up there and you see the mummies lined up. And you think, okay, right there should be Moses.
Yeah.
which would you rather be, a mummy in the museum in Cairo, or would you rather be in heaven?
Ken, as we're running out of time, do you have a summary for us?
Yes. I think that joy is something that should be a part of every Christian's life. And that joy should be pegged to the fact that we have a relationship with God who doesn't change. He is there. Always, never failing us, and so we can count on him. And Christians ought, with that kind of joy, we should be the shining lights of the whole neighborhood. Everybody around should say, you know, there's something about that person that I just don't know how to explain. So we need to close. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, what a thankful group we are because of all you have done for us. Bless us now as we begin a new week, is our prayer in Jesus' name.